So as I was putting the sermon together, and I kept thinking, okay, what has brought this on? Why are we stopping kind of in midstream of maybe a series to stop and think about some of these topics? And the way I find it is I want to present to you what I would say are my goals for these series, that is the series that is on the topic of Mormonism and Islam and the Hindu religions. Above all, that I pray that as we go through this, that we in the end will certainly love God and His Word more. I pray that that really becomes evident, that as we continue this work of walking our way through that, we just like say, God, well, thank you so much for who you are, how you've made us, and the gift of your Word to your people. But then I'm praying that we will rejoice and rest. Like both of those words are so critical, that we will both rejoice and rest in the wonderful gift of salvation that has come to you through faith. And faith alone, by grace alone. And again, it's all grace from top to bottom. And we'll talk more about that. Third, I pray that we'll just grow in a deeper confidence in the faith that each of us has. And that goes right then quickly into the fourth one, which is to understand what you believe. I think it's so critical that you know, Scripture talks about not being infants tossed about like waves on an ocean, that even though we maybe can't articulate everything about what we believe, that there are certain core pieces that we say, but I know this, and this is what I stand on. This is what I believe. These are kind of like bedrock parts of my faith, and that's my hope. That as we walk through this, that you will grow in that and perhaps even have opportunities, if need be, to defend your faith. But with that comes a couple other, I would say, concerns or maybe hesitations. The first one is that the last thing we need, as I said even 2 weeks ago when we had baptism, is that we need more division in our world. And the problem is that when we start talking about this, we are talking about how we are different in our beliefs than others. The last thing I would want is that's how we would leave, that somehow we get an uppity feel, that somehow we feel that, you know, we got a corner on the truth that causes division. That's the last thing that I pray would happen. My hope is, and that this is going to be fundamental for the services going forward in this series, is that we will be able to make a clear distinction, and I want you to hear this so clearly. You have to make a clear distinction between teaching and the people who hold to those teachings. You see why that's so important? Because so many people that maybe you know, and in fact, those who even who are Christians, don't always know or understand or believe all the things of the teachings of a particular faith. And so what I'm going to be doing over the course of the next minutes that lie ahead is to address the teachings of Mormonism. And I just challenge you and encourage you to somehow draw a mental, like, kind of wedge between maybe the people today that you love and deeply appreciate it, and you should, those who are Mormon. I'm not making a statement about them. What I'm speaking about this morning is the teaching of Mormonism. And it is critical that we just make sure that that is clear in our hearts and our minds. Because the reality is, as I've said already, that there are some maybe who are Mormons who, one, don't even know that these teachings exist. Two, that they know them and don't believe them. So it's not going to be helpful to try to draw this kind of comparison that somehow those who are Mormons believe all the things of Mormon teaching. But there's always the last problem is that we don't have 3-hour lecture to somehow be together to talk through everything. And I'll tell you, as you can ask my wife, how many different times that I said to her, I just don't know how to condense all of this. I've studied this topic deeply. I've tried and pored over the original text. I've done whatever I could to try to really get a grasp on what Mormon teaching is all about. And it's hard to compress that. And it shouldn't be surprising when you look at your little outline, you go, whoa, there's a lot there. Yeah, there is. And some will maybe come and go quickly. Others will go a little bit slower. But that's the caveat, I guess. The attempt to say, oh God, we want to be faithful to your word, and I also want to be genuinely able to show you what the Mormon teaching is all about without somehow breaking into like kind of cliche or things that really aren't held. So I'm going to really just focus on some of the main things. So because I knew where time would be short, I put on the back of your outline the history. And I kind of grabbed basically what I would say are some of the most salient parts of the Mormon faith. And suffice it to say, you'll see there on there that Joseph Smith, this founder, was born in 1805. So we're not talking an old religion. This is a religion that has come to be in its teachings within just over 200 years ago. Just thinking about, we're coming to the point of celebrating the 250th celebration of our Constitution. This is even newer than that. That's where Mormonism begins. And Joseph Smith, from a kind of a poor family in the upstate New York, and his writings finds a vision, and that vision comes to where he's led to find golden plates, and he first finds those in 1820, as he says, and through a revelation of an angel named Moroni, whose father was Mormon, that's where the name comes from, you see him being able to receive these plates. He translates them, and they become then what is known today as the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith ends up actually being killed while he was in jail. He was in jail along with his brother, and that obviously left a big vacuum of leadership for the community. Brigham Young comes in. That's maybe the name you're familiar with. Comes in as its new leader. And Brigham Young, along with a group of followers, head off to Salt Lake City. And so that's a very fast, there's so much more to say, but I wanted to show you that this is really kind of like the breakdown of where Mormons live within the United States today. Shouldn't be a surprise to you, a huge concentration of them in Utah. And just by the colors, you can tell as the shading gets lighter, less and less. Somewhere about 2.5 million live within the premises of Utah itself. Nearly 7 million total in the United States. Globally, somewhere around 16 million. So that's kind of like the big overarching view of what Mormonism is today in terms of its population. So with that, then we're going to move into what I show you in your outline are some what I call critical questions. Questions that basically I'm saying, how does the Mormon teaching answer these questions, and how does the Christian faith answer them? And I really think, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on it, this question is really critical. That really kind of sets us up for all which is to come, because the answer to this question will define what are the texts that you turn to give you answer to the rest of the questions. The question then, does God continue to give divine, infallible revelation? Infallible, another word, without error, fully true, from God's mouth. And the answer for the LDS community, and by the way, that is actually one of their preferred acronyms today. They have really kind of jettisoned the term Mormon, and they prefer the name Latter-day Saints. So you'll see that acronym throughout this morning is, yes, God does continue to give revelation. And this is a quote that comes straight from the LDS website. And again, I'm trying really hard to just use original source material so we don't kind of go to someone else who maybe is critical. This is what they say. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints value the Bible and the Book of Mormon as witnesses of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon is a divinely inspired record like the Bible, compiled by ancient prophets. Studying both books can provide inspiration, insight, and guidance. So from the get-go, the answer to that first question is yes. Does God continue to give new revelation? Absolutely, they would say. And because of that, comes the Book of Mormon. But on top of that are some other things, the Pearl of Great Price. The doctrines and covenants become some of their primary texts, divinely inspired by God. This is revelation. In the Pearl of Great Price, in Article 8, Joseph Smith actually would say that we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And this is a fundamental teaching of Mormonism. Joseph Smith would say the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth. Again, giving the weight to that book. The successor of Joseph Smith, as I mentioned already, would even make a more stark sentence when he would say, every spirit that does not confess that God has sent Joseph Smith and revealed the everlasting gospel to and through him is of the Antichrist. So does God give continuing revelation? Does God continue to speak words that must be written down and that are for all people of all times? And for the LDS community, the answer is absolutely yes. For Christianity, on the other hand, this is what we have come to believe, that the Bible is complete, final, and these last words are so important, fully sufficient. That word sufficient is really important. It has actually become like a principle, the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything we need for life and faith is found in Scripture and in Scripture alone. It's all there. Revelation then ended with the apostles and the completion of the New Testament. That after the New Testament is codified, it's put down, God does not continue to give new revelation. The Bible is sufficient. And here is one of the texts where that's based on in Revelation chapter 22. The whole Bible ends with this big declaration. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plague described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Revelation was for a time. And once it's given, that revelation of new infallible material comes to a close. The sufficiency of Scripture has really been also seen from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This really just beautiful text that reminds us, first of all, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's where the word inspiration comes from. God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I think this is the important part, so that the man of God would be thoroughly, completely. There's the sense of that's all we need for life and faith. So as time goes on, different people come together to say, how do we like make a statement about what we believe about Scripture? And I find that the Belgic Confession really put together this beautiful statement. The Belgic Confession was written in the middle of the 1500s as they're trying to grapple with some of these questions again. Here's the statement. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God, and note the word, completely. And that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Now remember, the Belgic Confession is one of the three confessions held by the Reformed churches of which we are part, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort. That's one of those three. And again, this is saying that this is what we believe Scripture teaches us, that what we have received from God is complete and final. And that confession goes on. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scripture have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to the Word of God or take anything away from it, it is plainly demonstrated that the teaching is perfect and complete in all its respects. You've heard at times in the Reformation tradition, different words held up, and there are these Latin words like sola Christus and sola gratia. This is what you would call sola scriptura, the Latin word for fully or solely scripture. God has given his word. It is the final authority, and everything else is not only infallible, it's not that, but it also, to be able to understand whether it's even true or reliable, it has to match up to God's word. The Bible is the root of it all. So in kind of like bringing this all together, when God delivers new authoritative truth, that's revelation. And revelation has concluded. But what's different is that by God's Spirit, it helps us understand. When God does it by his Spirit, it helps us understand this word, convicting, prompting, encouraging, which by God's grace you've all experienced in your life. We don't say that that's new revelation. We say that's illumination, the route by which God through his Spirit helps us to understand his word more. A big, important distinction. Why did I start here? There's a couple things. First, all that's to follow after this relies on the part of the Mormon teachings on the Bible and something else. For Christians, there's no and behind the Bible. It's the Bible. And so the challenge then is that in maybe your conversations with someone, as you're working through, like trying to understand the differences of faith, those who believe in the teaching of Mormonism, of the LDS, will rely on both Scripture and the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. But for one who believes in historical Christianity, the Bible is the sole gift to God's people. And so that can create a challenge in your conversations. I also wanted to start here because as we walk our way through the rest of these teachings, I want to keep going back to what we believe is the center of our life and faith, God's Word, and see how our faith rests upon it. And how the teachings that came after that, Book of Mormon, etc., actually contradict the teachings of Scripture. And so again, the LDS community, the LDS teachings believe God continues to reveal. And that's why when you look on the back of your history and then look through that, you will note a couple things. And I didn't put all the things, but The LDS teaching started out as quite a racist community in terms of its teachings. And it then had later teachings to reverse what it had said earlier. That's its route. Again, God then reveals again. And you can also see that same thing happened with polygamy. Polygamy was a part and a life of the early church. It was said that Brigham Young had 20-some wives and 50-some children. And then a future teaching is given to reverse an earlier teaching. So does God continue to give divine, infallible revelation from a historic Christian perspective? No. So then who is God? And again, this is a fundamental difference in the LDS community and in the Christian community. Here is who God is by some of their teachings. God the Father is the supreme God. He is the God who has reached the highest stage of development. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate beings. Their togetherness, as it says in the next part, comes in their oneness of purpose and will, and not in essence. Joseph Smith would say it this way: God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. If you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form. And he was once a man like us. Yea, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. This is really critical to understand the differences again when we answer the question, who is God? The bottom line is that there's no real difference other than the amount of time and the amount of obedience that you had gone through in life. There is an infinite succession of gods. God the Father is the supreme God, the God who has reached the highest stage of development. The God is three separate beings, not one God. The interesting thing is that in the early church, there was a time where the church was really wrestling to try to understand what God said in his word. How do we understand clearly who God is and how has God revealed himself in his word? And that's where Christianity was actually starting to wrestle and use the word in its early church. Like we're talking 100 AD to 200 AD, they were beginning to use the word Trinity. And even though the Trinity word is not found in Scripture, it was a way the church was trying to wrestle with the reality that it speaks of God the Father as fully God, Jesus Christ is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. How do we put that together? And so around 325 AD, the church says, we need to come up with a way to speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ about what we truly believe God has revealed of himself in his word. So in 325 AD, the church gets together 200 bishops from all over the world. It's the first ecumenical or worldwide council. They all gather together and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle. And out of that, they produce this beautiful creed, which we will use today. It's called the Nicene Creed, a statement about who God is. 325. Only a few years later, 381, they came back and continued more work on helping us understand that. And this is the statement that then is in the Athanasian Creed. So what do we believe? We believe that God teaches us through the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And this is the statement that, again, the church produced 1,700 years ago. How do we understand who God is? How do we understand how God has revealed himself in his word? That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. God is not just one in purpose, he is one in being. And I find this interesting, is that this is going back then to the front end of my sermon talking about the goals. My hope is that you will begin to understand more about what you believe, why you believe it, and recognize that Mormon teaching in this way, in this particular thing, reintroduced an error that was dealt with 1,700 years ago. An error that the church had worked through and wrestled with. This isn't something new. This is something that the church had to think through deeply and produced ways for us to understand that. God is one. God isn't just simply down the line in the succession of gods. And that will help us then maybe a little more as we then look to this next question of who is Jesus Christ. And again, I know we're going fast through this, and in some ways we could like have a sermon on every single one of these elements. If you have questions, come tonight. Talk to me, email me. But then this really fundamentally changes in the LDS teaching, then who is Christ? If God is the first, Jesus Christ is just simply a product of or a begotten one of God. He was produced, came out of God. And note this, Christ was the firstborn, and they use the word Elohim, God the Father, of God's children. But we too are pre-existent. We were just born later. The devil is Jesus Christ's sibling, and we are his sibling. Now, let that simmer for a bit. Who is Jesus? Jesus is produced by God eternally, but there was a point when he was and when he wasn't, just like you and me. And it just happened to be that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived, died, and yes, even was resurrected. But all of that just enabled him to continue move up the line of being a better God, a more advanced God. And you could do that too. Jesus is our sibling, and so is the devil. The devil just made the wrong choices. So, how do we see this in Christianity? And again, this is just such an important distinction. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. And this line between that little two brackets is what separates us from so many other religions, not just Mormonism. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Not part God, not God on the way, fully, completely God, who became incarnate. He came to save sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. And this is, again, the more technical way of saying he's one person with two natures. One divine nature, eternal, uncreated. One human nature, created and assumed at the incarnation. And we read this and sometimes say, oh, this is really hard to understand. And it is. But that's why I want you to then step back and say, when the early church in that 300 was wrestling, they were wrestling with texts like this. Bible texts that just speak of the grand and glorious nature of who Jesus is. That Jesus in these passages is never spoken of less than or God on the way or somehow inferior. Never. The very opening of the book of John declares, in the beginning, the exact same words that opened Genesis, when there was nothing, so too does it open the book of John. In the beginning, when there was nothing, there was God. And who is God? The Word was the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word, I think I left that blank open in your thing for a reason, was God. There's no separation between Jesus and God. There's no inferiority, and it continues. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. Isn't that just beautiful? Here's another text that they wrestled with. How do you then understand who Jesus is? You turn to Hebrews and says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then it just goes on to just magnify who that Son is, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the, what is that word? Exact representation. Fully God is Jesus, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The attributes spoken of God the Father are spoken of God the Son. There's no somehow inferiority in who Jesus is. Paul would write it this way. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, or the thrones and powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, not part of his fullness, not a little, like most of it, all. You see why the church then had to wrestle through these kind of texts and say, who is Jesus? He's fully God and fully man. Not part, not in some ways, not God on the way, fully. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus that we profess when we open a worship service saying, in Christ alone our hope is found. That Jesus. So then how is one saved? How do you move from this life to being saved? And I think this is a really important piece as well. Note there are two routes of salvation within the LDS teaching. And maybe you've heard some when they're teaching will say, Jesus saved everybody. And again, the LDS teaching, what they believe, that's an accurate statement. Jesus saved everybody. But here's the important piece, is that the LDS has a different understanding of what that means to be saved. There are two different types of being saved. The first is a universal salvation, that Jesus came, that in his suffering and death, Jesus saved everybody, and including creatures, pets, animals. But what was the nature of that salvation? Here's the distinction. That salvation only provided for an afterlife. That's the salvation that happened. So Jesus came and now opened basically the door for everybody to live after death. That's the universal salvation. But you see, then the next part is how fundamentally different than the approach is. Secondly, once you've been saved, that's saved to have eternal life. Now the question is, how do you live? And how you live, how you act, how you obey, all of those things will determine what level of heaven you will go to in the afterlife. You know you're going there. Your afterlife is yours because of Jesus. You're saved. But what's your responsibility is to figure out where you're going to land. Which level will be yours after you die? This is a popular statement within the LDS church. By grace, and you could tuck behind that word if you wanted, that's the universal salvation. Sure, God gave that to everybody. That's a gift. But then that comes after all we can do. What did your life do? How did you live life? And that will be the basis by which you will find out afterward where you've landed. This is a quote from some, again, of their teachings. I want you just to let this land somewhere. I think it helps us as we maybe talk to maybe our friends or neighbors. This is what teaching is in the church. Man may commit certain grievous sins that will place them or him, her, beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. That sin is one for which the blood of Christ alone will not avail. Just let that sit. You live your life. Christ opened the door to you in the LDS teaching to enter afterlife. But it's only then that you find out maybe you committed some sin that caused you to be in the bottom tier, the fourth tier, the son of perdition tier. And you're never leaving that. That's your eternity. And you're not going to find that out until afterward. But you might have done maybe not that bad, but you've done some bad. So you end at the third of the three tiers. And what your goal now is to hope that in the afterlife you can do enough other things, work to get to the next tier. And if you work hard enough in that tier, maybe you finally can get, as you'll see in a little bit, to the celestial kingdom. To me, it's in these places where the weight of works, the weight of having to do and do and do some more lands so heavy upon one shoulder. And how differently than in Christianity, when I said from the very beginning, it's all grace from top to bottom. It's all grace. It's all a gift. And this is when, you know, like a text like Ephesians chapter 2 just screams out at us. For it is by grace you have been saved. Not just a save to get to the afterlife, but a saving that's complete. The full atonement that isn't half or partial. It's all. And this is not from yourselves. It's a complete gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. I'm saved. And when I retain and end up in the presence of God after I die, I know that I am there because of Christ and of Christ alone. It's all grace. It's all Christ from beginning to end. So then how do you understand both life and the afterlife? If you realize that it's by what you do that you will attain a certain status and place in the afterlife, you recognize that that's the pursuit. You pursue obedience to get somewhere afterward. Again, this is how it's best framed. The goal of humanity is to attain godhood, to become a god. The reason that you can't be God the Father is because God the Father is so far down the line in his works of obedience and et cetera. You're never going to catch up, even if you had all eternity. And so it is with Christ. But you have eternity to continue working your way up the chain. And your hope is that as one who was underneath the LDS teaching, is that you will do whatever you can to achieve that highest heaven, that celestial kingdom. And so earthly life is simply a stage of testing, progression. Another classic line within the LDS community is this: as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. That encapsulates life now. An ongoing pursuit to be God. And the better you do, the more you do here, the higher the place you will land in the afterlife. And this is for me where, again, I turn to Scripture. And again, a Mormon will say, yeah, you can turn to Scripture, but we have the Book of Mormon. And that's at that point, we say, yeah, I know. But that's where we will have to come to disagree. We don't see that those texts are the infallible word of God. And in the Bible, it just rests here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Again, what I don't have time to go into, but the reality is that there's 11 chapters before that verse in the book of Romans. And those 11 chapters show the work of Christ, the work that he did on our behalf, not just to obtain the afterlife for us, but to fully give us his righteousness, his perfection, so that in the afterlife, we will have all the gifts that are coming to Christ and then to us. There's no chain. There's no, like, we'll get here and you'll be there, and we stand and live with God for all eternity. You see, that's what 11 chapters deals with. And then Paul says, if that's the reality, that your life is held in Christ and that he has promised to never let you go and that you will live with him for all eternity, well, what is this life about? Living a life of sacrifice, of service, of love, of loving God more and loving people better. But then there's this, and I think this to me, again, is such an important piece, and it's the word from Hebrews. Remember I said in my goals that I want you to rejoice and, you know, remember the next word? I want you to rest. And this is what Hebrews is driving at. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. You see what Hebrew is saying? In Christ, he's done everything for you. The work is done. It's finished. So rest in that completed work. And in the afterlife, imagine if on your shoulders the rest of your afterlife is working some more to keep going, to see how high you can get. If the afterlife is a product of having to get further down the road, there's no rest. That's an eternity of working. I just, that lands like a weight on my shoulders when I think about it. And the Bible is so beautiful and so clear. You rest in the completed and full and final work of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the point. And when you rest in that, you rest there for all eternity to enjoy God forever. And I think that's just how the Westminster Catechism just kind of like put it in one word. What does this mean? What does life look like now? It's to enjoy and glorify God now and forever. So rest in that. So I just think that for those who maybe are continuing to understand maybe where they land in this, and for those who are underneath this teaching, know that for so many of them, that weight that maybe you felt today is the wealth that is on their shoulders. It is the weight that continues to weigh them down in life. And you just think that you can't ever do enough, nor ever have the assurance that when you die, that you're going to land in a range or a zone in heaven that will be the top of the heap. So you just keep working and trying and working and trying and working and trying. Now and ever. And God said, I've sent my Son to do all the work. And the words that Jesus would cry on the cross, you remember what he would say? It is finished. It's done. And all you need to do is to receive that gift by grace, through faith, and rest in the completed work of Christ. And then when we hear that, we can understand Jesus, who would say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I pray that we, as those who believe in the teachings of God's word by faith, will rest there. And when you experience that rest, what will come out of you is abundant fruit of thanksgiving. The weight's gone. So live for him. I hope we can do that well. And that, as Peter would say, that those who maybe don't believe what we believe, that maybe don't understand what we understand, would look at a Christ follower and say, wow, that's beautiful. I want to know more. I want to know the God that you love. I don't want to carry this weight anymore. I don't want to do that now, and I don't want to do that forever. So live as faithful followers of a Christ who did it all.